Now, let's continue in our lesson series in 1 Peter. And as you recall, Peter has a very important illustration that he has in mind. I want to point you to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I encourage you to have your Bibles open with me as we work through some of these passages. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." He has caused us to be born again. Now, when you have children in your family, they are going to look like you. Yes, this is used for the cuteness factor. I'm going to get that in a couple times here. But children are supposed to look like their parents, and children will look like their parents, even if you're adopted from, say, a different race. Children will start adopting characteristics of their parents. They'll start adopting mannerisms. So even if your skin tone is different, you'll start waving your hands the same. You'll start having speech patterns that are similar. You'll start prioritizing things the same way that your parents prioritize them. This is true of people that are born by blood into a family and those who are adopted into a family. They begin to take on the same characteristics. And this is important because Peter has this very heavy in his mind. Look at all these verses just in chapter 1 that are referencing a new family, a new birth, a new relationship. In verse 3, he says that we are born again. In verse 4, he says we are born to a new inheritance. In verse 14, he calls us obedient children in our passage today. In verse 17, he says that we address God as Father. In verse 23, he says we are born again. And in verse 22, he says, with this family, as with most of us, you inherit some siblings, and so there's brotherly love involved. The image of a new family is very, very important to understanding Peter's first letter. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I see myself as born again? Born into a new family. A new family with new privileges, new relationships, new priorities, new purposes, putting away the old family. Now, Peter uses the idea of being born again. We have been born into something new. Paul will sometimes use the idea of being adopted into a family as well. And so we have been adopted into this family, and so it's giving up the old family, the old way of living. And so we need to see our character, having been born into this family, to model our fathers. That's how we need to see ourselves, as these babies that are being grown into this new family with all the exciting privileges, but also some of the difficulties that come with this unique family. And so in our passage today, Peter is going to show us four different character traits. He's got four commands and four things that he needs us to see about being in this new family. So I want us to reread our passage together. Let's go and start here in verse 13. Follow along with me. We're going to read verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for which you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Remember our purpose of Peter's letter here. He says, he's exhorting them, he's encouraging them. He says in chapter 5, he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is the true gift of God that you need to hold on to. Stand firm in it. You might remember that we've discussed the context is that these Christians seem to be going through a fiery ordeal. They seem to be suffering somehow, and the way that the text implies their suffering is not that they're being thrown to the lions, but rather that people don't like them. People are making fun of them because they're no longer sinning. People are despising them because they claim the name of Jesus or they're doing righteous things. This is not the persecution of Nero's time necessarily that we struggle to relate to. This is the persecution of people just don't like it when you become a Christian, which hasn't changed in America today. People don't like it when we're Christians. And so Peter knows that even that kind of persecution, even that kind of pressure, it's not nothing. It's not small. It's not insignificant. It's something that can shake someone's faith. When your family questions, it can shake your faith. When your coworkers despise you, it can shake your faith. When your friends make fun of you and mock you because of all the good and righteous things you started doing, shake your faith. And so Peter says, stand firm. He's using the illustration of being born again, a new life, a new family, new privileges. But in this text we just read, he's got four commands. He says, if you're going to be born again, there's a lifestyle that's expected of you. The character traits of our father or of our family, we might say. And these four commands are hope, holiness, reverence, and love. He's going to command us to hope in verse 13. He's going to command us to holiness in verses 14 through 16. And in verses 17 through 21, he's going to call us to a fervent, or I should say, a fearful reverence. But then it wraps up with how we treat the family in love. So let's begin by looking at his first command that we see here in verse 13. Fixing our hope. This shows that our character as part of this new family is one that is fixated or attached, anchored to the sense of hope that we're looking forward to our future. And so here in verse 13, we see him say, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely. What are we fixing our hope on? It says, fix your hope completely. Well, that's as if you were latching on for dear life. You're latching on for dear life. You are taking your hope. Now, what does hope mean? Well, of course, hope is not something that it's like, oh, that'd be nice if that happened. Oh, someday I hope to have a new Tundra, right? One day I hope to make it out of the army alive. No, no, this is the hope that says, I'm going to get it. I just haven't got it yet. Right? I hope for lunch this afternoon. Well, that might be a stretch, but it's that sense of wanting something that you are confident you're going to get. And he says you need to fix your hope, set your flag, put your anchor, so to speak, on grace, God's gift. Something not yet realized, though. It's something that we haven't received yet. It's something that we're going to receive at the revelation of Christ Jesus. The revelation of Jesus being his second coming. So as a Christian, we are so confident in Jesus' return that we fix our whole life, our whole outlook on life, on that reality. Because when that happens, we will receive this gift of God. Now, okay, in its isolation, that's just a nice verse. But think about the context of why Peter wrote these words. He wrote to Christians that are struggling against pressures, pressures of family, pressures of other people in town, pressures of co-workers, people that are persecuting them perhaps, even getting intense about that persecution. Just a few years after this letter
letter is written, it becomes violent, very violent. God in his wisdom wrote these words through Peter, I believe, knowing that the intense persecution of the church would need words of encouragement. It says, fix your hope, not on being delivered from persecution, not on being justified in this life. Fix your hope instead on the grace that God is going to give you. That's what you fix your hope on. How do you fix your hope? How do you set your hope? Well, he says two different things here. He says, first, you need to prepare your minds for action. You might have a little footnote right there that says, gird the loins of your mind. Now, for those of you that are a little less familiar with how our first century brethren would dress, they all would wear flowing robes of some sort with a belt. The way we wear pants today is not really a thing of the ancient world. Not many people did that. So what do you do if you have to run? Say, run into battle, or run away from a lion, or run to rescue somebody. What would you do is you take your garment, you would catch it together, and you'd pull it up between your legs and tuck it inside your belt to basically make pants. That's in essence what you do. That's called girding your loins. Now that looks ridiculous, but you do it when you need to run. When you are preparing for something intense, you want to make sure there's no obstacles, your feet aren't going to trip up. So you don't care about the way it looks, you don't care about the awkwardness of it, you care about the preparedness of it. Peter says, gird the loins of your mind. Prepare beforehand, mentally. Now, we know through various studies and experiences that when you are prepared for an event before it happens, you will weather it much better. That's why we as Christians should talk about things like losing a loved one or how the suffering in this world can affect us, because we need to gird the loins of our mind for when those sufferings happen to us. For example, we know that certain men did better when they were prisoners of war in Korea and Vietnam. Some of them were more mentally prepared for the strains of torture and questioning. In fact, in the military, we have a school called SEER School, S-E-E-R, Search, Evasion, Escape, and Rescue. It's the one school in the military that they send all pilots to, all special operators, the guys that do really cool jobs that might get them caught. You actually get tortured in this school. Not real bad, but you do get tortured. You get hit, you get beat, you get sleep deprivation, you get noise abuse. You get thrown in ice bath and pulled to a fire and then thrown back in an ice bath. They torture you to show you how to implement some of the techniques that they have taught you in the classroom to avoid giving up information. The more prepared you are for something before it happens, the better you will be when that thing happens. Gird the loins of your mind, Peter says. Be prepared for the type of difficulties and persecutions. And he goes on to say, keep sober. You see, a drunk person isn't really aware of their surroundings. They know little bits and pieces of what's happening, but they're not very aware of what's going on. And then when something surprises them, they can't react very well. That's why we don't let drunk people drive, right? They can't react to what's coming up in the road. When you're sober, you might lose complete control of yourself. I heard this story when I think I was still in college, of a young man in school who was so intoxicated that when he passed out in a bathtub. He fell asleep on his arm. He woke up the next day and they had to amputate his arm because it had lost all blood circulation. He was so unaware that you and I will naturally wake up in the middle of the night, we're like, oh man, that hurts, oh my arm is dead. He was so out of it, he couldn't even protect his own body. That's the mindset, Peter says, avoid that. Not talking about alcoholic drinks, right? Now, of course, that would perhaps apply indirectly. What he's saying is be sober-minded. Think clearly about what's going on around you. Think about what types of things the government might be trying to do to pressure you. Think about what your family might actually be trying to do as they are saying snide comments to you. Sometimes I get caught up in arguments with my parents or my siblings or people that are close to me because I'm not sober-minded. I just get caught up in the thing they say and I just get all angry and I respond to it. But instead, I should be sober-minded about some snide remark and say, okay, what is this? Is this a spiritual thing that's going on? Is this resistance to my trying to stand up for Jesus? Maybe it's a coworker or someone that you know down in the neighborhood. So he says, prepare your minds. Be ready for the persecution and the resistance. Keep a clear mind of what's happening around you. This is how you fix your hope on grace. Because he says, you're keeping this clear mind. As things are pressuring you, as these persecutions are happening to you, you're keeping a clear mind and realizing it's not about this. It's not about what's going on right now. I am fixing my hope on the grace that I have in the future. We have to prepare for that. We have to keep sober-minded. The next command he has for us, beginning in verse 14, is to be holy. It's the second command that Peter gives us. Be holy. Now he starts off this command by saying that we need to be obedient children. Recognize that family language he's talking about. We've been born into this new family. Be obedient children. Be children that want to follow the Heavenly Father. You know, some people become Christians and they're not really interested in obeying what the Word says. Maybe at first they might do a few things, but then they kind of lose heart or lose interest and they're not really interested in being like their Heavenly Father. They become disobedient children. Well, Peter says, children. And what that means is we turn away from the ways of the world that we used to indulge in. He says, don't be fashioned or conformed or molded to the old ways of life, the ways of life that the world has been doing forever, all the way back to Cain himself. Really, all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? Don't be conformed to the ways of the world that your ancestors were demonstrating. That age-old but wrong argument. Well, it's the way we've always done it. The spiritual family of God doesn't look at the way the world has always done things. They instead change, and they said, we need to be holy. Now, holy means to be pure, to be set aside, to be different and special. Be holy, and what does that look like? Well, he's commanding us to be holy in our behavior. And what is the standard for our holiness? Well, just a pretty low bar there, don't worry. It's just holy as God in heaven is holy, right? Our standard of holiness is the perfect God, which tells me that not a person in this room has yet achieved perfection. You haven't arrived yet. You're working towards that, what some people call working on your sanctification. You are becoming more like God this week than you did last week. As you think about what the news said last week and your reaction to it, this week you'll be more holy in your reaction to it. As you think about how the person in the back room treated you at the church building, and how you reacted or how that made you angry, this week you realize, well, if that happens again, I will be more holy than I was last week about it. I'll be more obedient to God. Why are we doing that? Because our Heavenly Father is like that. We're His family. Now, I don't think my kids want to be just like their dad, but I do think my kids want to be a lot like their dad. I want to be like my dad. There's a lot of things about Adrien Brouillère I really admire. He is a strong man. I was just joking last night about how I think a few years back was the first time I tried to arm wrestle him. I mean, this man's 30 years my senior, and he still put up a fight. This man is a man of full conviction. In a word, my father is intense. I admire that about him. Frustrating though it may be, there's many things about my dad I love. I admire. I want to be like my Heavenly Father too. I want you to be like your Heavenly Father. To be holy. To get rid of the impurities in your behavior. Look at it. What happened this week that was impure? That wasn't the way God wants us to be. Work on getting that out of your life this week. Be holy, because our Heavenly Father is holy. The next command that Peter gives us is to conduct ourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. different ways in this passage right here. He is, first of all, revealed to us as a father, but he's also revealed to us as a judge. But then Peter finishes up by calling him our Redeemer. So I want us to look at this, because sometimes we oversimplify our God. God is, and then fill in the blank, and that's all he is. He's one-dimensional to us. God is love, right? And then we try to define love however we think it is. God is like Santa Claus. He just gives me things when I ask him. God is full of grace and mercy. He wants everybody in heaven. That's true, but sometimes one-sided. Our God is more multidimensional than any of us sitting here. He's got a lot more to him than what we sometimes want to think about. And so Peter reveals that he is our Father, our Judge, and our Redeemer. But just think about being a father. I want to share with you a little bit about what I think of myself as a father. I think the fathers out there can probably relate. And I think the mothers out there can see some of these things in the fathers. And I think moms want some of these things in their fathers. Fathers of their children. The first is, I think of myself as the compassionate and gentle father. That's the first thing that I want my children to think of me. When my dad came home, I was always afraid. Because I knew I was getting spanked or something. Now, I never doubted that my dad loved me, and I never felt that he abused me. I respect my dad a lot for how he tried to raise me. And I do think that my dad felt great compassion and love for me. There was times that he would cuddle up with me and hug me, but it wasn't his strong suit. There's a funny story my mom would tell. When I was 2 or 3 years old, I fell, tripped, and I hit my face, and I was bleeding. And my dad was like, I don't know what to do with this little kid, like screaming. And my mom turned to him and said, just give him a hug. And so my dad gives me a hug. I don't remember this story. I hit my face a lot, so... But that does sound like my dad, who wants to be that loving compassion. Well, this is what I want to be as well. I want my children to give me hugs, to feel comfortable coming and loving me. This is how I want to relate to my Heavenly Father as well. A God of compassion. A God who is my Father. That sense of Abba, Father, crying out, saying, I want to be like you, Heavenly Father. I think this is especially how my oldest is starting to see me. The father who sits in judgment of the events that are going on in the day. The father who might be a little scary at times. Notice this father is Batman. Yeah, so that's how I see myself right there. He knows what's going on, even if you think you've outsmarted him. This is the father where mom says, just you wait till dad comes home. The dispenser of justice. The investigator. Now tell me what happened. What is going on in here? This is a father's role. This is also our Heavenly Father's role. There's another part of being a father that I look forward to, where I get to raise up my children and I put them in difficult situations to train them and grow them. And one day I can proudly sit next to them and say, look, my son just put a nail through this board. I can't even do that anymore. Or look at how my daughter loves Jesus because we've read the Bible to her. A father who trains and molds the children, hoping to draw them into the better parts of who they are. That's the type of father I want to be. And that is the Heavenly Father that we have. But then there's this fierce father. The father who is dangerous, not to the family, but to the threats outside of the family. The father that protects the family from threats they don't even know about. The father that swoops in when there's a bully at the playground. The father that protects the children from things they shouldn't see on TV, from situations they shouldn't be exposed to at this age. The dangerous father. I want to be a dangerous father. I want people to look at my children and say, nope. No scary candy for those kids. We have a Heavenly Father who is a dangerous father. He looks out for us and protects us in spiritual ways, I think we are as ignorant of his protection sometimes that my two children are ignorant of some of the things I protect them from. We have a spiritual father who will swoop into the rescue and deliver justice and judgment on the people that persecute his children. These are the images that come to mind as we think of our fathers. And I think these are the images that Peter has in mind when he says, if you address as Father, he is our Father. But he's not just our Father, not just the one who loves us and provides us and has brought us into the spiritual family. He's also the one who impartially judges. So it doesn't matter that you're American, doesn't matter that you're white, doesn't matter that you're rich, it doesn't matter if you're poor, doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, if you're in the 21st century or the first century, God will impartially judge you. It's going to happen. There are 13 people in this room. There will be 13 people facing judgment someday. And he will impartially judge these 13 people in accordance with his word. How should that make you feel? Fear. It's not a play on words like, oh, this is just like the soft word for fear. No, this is don't touch that bear trap, fear. Don't walk off the cliff, fear. Because there is a righteous, impartial judge. We often soften this word by calling it reverence or respect. And that's true. But there's a seriousness to recognizing that we should be holy. We should conduct ourselves a certain way. Not relying on the father, the pushover grandfather, who's just going to let us have as much candy as we want. No, this is a loving and caring father, but he will bring judgment. And so we need to conduct ourselves knowing that he is a righteous judge. Be respectful towards what he has asked us to be. But part of that motivation is recognizing that he's not just our judge, he is also the one who has paid our ransom. He is our redeemer. To buy something back, that's what redemption means. This is like a ransom. So I want you to think about this for a second. You somehow, one of your children gets captured, right? And a ransom note comes in. Let's say one of my children gets captured. We'll just keep it like so it's not offensive to anybody else, right? One of my kids is captured. Ransom note comes in, $100,000. Hey, guess what? 1641 Healy Drive just went for sale. It's on the market now. I'm going to go get whatever money I need to ransom my child back. I will sell everything. I will go steal money from a bank if I have to get my children back. I'll pay whatever the price. And that's what God said. I will pay whatever the price. It's not something as small and insignificant as what you have on earth. Remember we talked about that imperishable silver and gold and how that's kind of a funny little thing. Imperishable is how we think of it. God thinks of it as, oh, that's just simple. It's silly. It's perishable. It's nothing. That's the world. It's like the grass of the field. It's going to fade away. I gave something that's truly valuable. The most valuable thing I have, my son. I've given that for you. That's the ransom price. I paid it gladly. The blood of Jesus, of my anointed one. And notice what he says here in verse 20 and 21. He says that this was foreknown before he laid the foundations of the earth. Now we go back to that kidnapping scenario. If you knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this vacation you're going on with your family to Paris, one of your kids is going to get stolen. And then in the process to get that child back, you're going to lose one of your arms, and it's going to cost you $120,000. You know that before the trip starts. What are you going to do? You're going to Kentucky. You're not going to Paris. You're changing your plans. God knew before he even laid the foundations that this cost was going to be high. That this people were mostly going to reject him. Almost everybody rejects him. Narrow is the gate, and few are those who find it, Jesus says. And yet, for these enemies, for those who have sinned against him, he died on the cross just for the few that would say yes. That's how much our Father loves us. He is an impartial judge, and yet he's willing to make the payment necessary for us to be right. And he made that decision before any of it even started. You ready for the next one? The last one, here's the cuteness factor on 25 out of 10. Fervently love one another. have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren. We have a new family that joins us together. See, my family, your family, many of your families are united either by blood or by adopting, right? We are tightly knit because of those close relationships. Well, there's something that unites us as a spiritual family. As my spiritual brothers and sisters, we are united because we have all obeyed the truth and been purified. Your souls have been purified. My soul has been purified. If we are in the spiritual family, if we have been born again. And part of the purpose there is to love one another. Now, he uses this word for brotherly love, right? The phileo word, the word that's like Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. This idea of having camaraderie and friendship. But then he says, but the actual command is, because of that, fervently, intensely, without reservation, love one another. Now he uses the agape love. That's the intellectual love, the love that is usually attributed to our God. The love that says, Dean, you wore the shirt I was going to wear today, but I still love you. I choose to love you, brother. That's the love that says, Diane, I don't like purple, and you made everything purple in here, but I choose to love you. This is the love that says, I choose to love you because you have obeyed the truth. You have been purified like me. Cameron chooses to love Mason, not because he's the best friend she's ever had, not because she picked him in the store of brothers, but because he is related to her. You guys didn't get to choose who's in this congregation. We all bring different strengths and different parts of spiritual growth. We also bring different weaknesses and difficulties. We didn't get to choose our spiritual brethren, but we have all been purified. And so he says fervently, intensely, without reservation, choose to do what is best for one another. Love. Agape love one another. That's part of being born into this new family. And then he gives some reasoning for us here to consider. He says, because we have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. So now he's making that comparison back to that perishable silver and gold. Silver and gold are from this world. They're perishable. This world will be burned up someday. He says, you have been born. See, in your original birth, you were a seed. You grew, and one day you were going to die. We're temporary, right? But he says, but instead we've been born into a new family that is not temporary. It's eternal. Now, all of us were born of the same imperishable seed if we've been born again. It's God's word. It's not a prayer. It's not an acceptance of certain facts and figures. It's God's word that comes in and changes who we are. When we obey God's word, we are born again. And that word is imperishable. And so he quotes Isaiah, and he says, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. He says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. That's you and me in this life. But the word of the Lord endures forever. That's the seed that gives us eternal life. And he says, and this is the word which was preached to you. If you have been born again, then you have been born again to have a hope that is fixed beyond the circumstances and the troubles of this life. You have been born again to live a holy and righteous life, mimicking the character and behavior of our God. You have been born again to a life living in reverent fear and respect, knowing that someday you will stand before the judgment seat of God, yet thankful because you have been redeemed for that day. But it also means you live a life of fervent love for the brothers. Well, how does this fit into your life today? Well, as you fixate your hope on grace, on something in the future, you don't worry and stress so much about the aches and pains of a failing body. You don't worry and stress so much about what's going on in the government, what COVID may or may not do to you. You don't worry about the finances and how some of the bills don't seem to be coming together. Instead, you worry about the future, eternity, the grace that God has promised us. In holiness, you reflect and down in the valley where I really wasn't acting the way God wanted me to act. I was glad I didn't have one of those Jesus fish on the back of my car. I was glad that someone doesn't know that I go to the Estes Park Church of Christ when I talk to them at Safeway. We think about those moments and we think, okay, this week I'm going to be more holy, more like my Heavenly Father. You think about the fact that one day there is a judgment in your future. Sin is not something to dabble in, to play with, to say, well, I've got all this other sin on my life. I'm just going to go ahead and accept that this one's here. It's just there. It's the way it is. In reverence and in fear of judgment, you say, no, I'm going to get rid of that sin. But also being grateful that I have this precious blood that's washed away my sin. Why would I waste that? Why would I spit on that sacrifice by accepting sin in my life and just letting it sit there? Living in fear may also apply to how we view our friends and our family. They too will experience judgment. Your family will be judged. Your neighbors will be judged. And there's no silver or gold that they can put forward to redeem themselves. They need the blood of Jesus. Are you living your life as though they need the blood of Jesus? And love. Love of our brothers. Look around the congregation right now. Look around who we've got. These are your brothers, your sisters, your teammates. These are the people you are fighting this war with here in Estes Park. We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. Sometimes we're more critical of one another because of those weaknesses and less compassionate and celebratory of the strengths. And instead, we need to be fervent in our love, intense in our love. How can I love the Lewis family because they are teammates with me here in Estes Park? How can I love Joanne as a member, a fellow soldier in Estes Park? What can I do to show fervent love to Rachel as she serves here in Estes Park with me? You are my brothers and sisters. We are in this together. That's what this means here in this passage. We have been changed. We have a new life. We've been born again. All because of God's word. It's not a feeling. It's not an experience. It's God's word that changes us. When we obey his word, when we believe in him, when we obey what he has said, when we give our faith to God, then we are born into this new family with all the privileges described in the first few verses, but also all the responsibilities described in